music will grow on you. I guarantee it. We've been doing this radio program for 13 years on other stations, and some people have become very attached to our theme music. Initially, when people first hear it, they think it's strange. They think they've tuned into the Andy Griffith Show or something. But this is not the Andy Griffith Show. This is the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or would like to disagree with the host about any of the above, feel free to call me. I offer my services. I don't know all the answers to all the possible questions, but I don't do much else with my life. I've been a Bible teacher for 40 years, and I've taught through the entire Bible, frankly, dozens of times. And so I have had to wrestle with the questions that people have, because you know why? I had them too. I'm not seminary trained. I'm the person like yourself who just has read the Bible and found questions that puzzled me and decided to research and try to find their answers. And over the years, for the most part, I have found answers to the majority of my puzzling questions. Some I still don't have answers to, and I won't pretend that I do, by the way. If you ask me a question I don't know the answer, I won't pretend like I know something I don't. But there's a good chance that I've already thought about some of the things that you're thinking about now, and I can maybe give you some scriptural guidance about it. And if I'm wrong, somebody else can call in and fix that. That's the nice thing about live talk radio, you know. When you listen to recorded programs, you might disagree with the host, but you can't do much about it. You can write a nasty letter, but his audience will never hear what you have to say. But if you hear something you disagree with on live talk radio like this, especially with a host who will let you do so, you can call in and disagree, and the same audience that heard the thing you disagree with can hear you balancing comment. So feel free to join me. The program's only a half hour long, though. We have another program every afternoon from 2 to 3, which is an hour long, of course, and it's the same kind of program, but you can only hear it on the Internet at thenarrowpath.com. But you can catch that live, too, if you'd like. To call this program, you'll need this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Renee calling from Pittsburgh, California today. Renee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call again. I have a question regarding fasting. I have friends and family that fast a lot, and they seem to believe that God moves in their behalf when they fast. And I'm just wondering, what's your take on that?
The Bible doesn't specifically say what is accomplished through fasting, although fasting is a practice that we see practiced in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it is usually associated with either repentance or with prayer. As, for example, when people were called to clean their hearts out and prepare their hearts for the giving of the law, they were told to fast and even not come near their wives for 3 days. When Israel was in danger in the time of Esther, they fasted for 3 days, presumably with prayer. There's no mention of prayer, but they probably were praying too. Daniel fasted for 21 days along with his prayers. It was a partial fast. He only abstained from certain foods, but it was still a partial fast along with his prayers in Daniel 10. And there's a lot of other fasting in the Bible too. Even in the New Testament, we find in Acts 13 that the leaders of the church in Antioch were fasting and ministering to the Lord when the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry that I've called them to." So we see fasting is practiced. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians that he was in fastings often, although that statement may be referring to involuntary fasting, because fasting simply means abstaining from food. It may not always be a religious abstinence. That's why we call our first meal of the day breakfast, because we fast somewhat involuntarily while we sleep. It's not a religious thing, but whenever you abstain from food, you're fasting. Now, in many religions, and in both the Old and New Testament religions, people are known to fast, but the Bible doesn't ever really explain what fasting does or why it is. So you'll hear different people suggest different answers. Some people think that it's a matter of taking the time that you normally would be eating and devoting that time to prayer instead. But that's not necessarily the case. because, I mean, the Bible doesn't say that that's what fasting is for. One preacher I once heard said something that made sense to me, and he said that fasting is sort of like a continuous prayer. That is, if you're praying and fasting for something, of course you don't pray every moment of the day. For example, you sleep some of the time, or you might have to be involved in other conversations or other responsibilities. So you're not consciously praying all around the clock. But if you're fasting around the clock, and that's attached to your prayer request, it may be that that is, as this one preacher, whose name was Christoph Blumhardt, suggested, that it's sort of a continual fast, a continual prayer your fast is. Whether this is true or not, I don't know. A lot of people think of fasting as maybe something that will twist God's arm, like a hunger strike or something. I don't think that that is what the Bible would encourage us to see. But it may well be a means of showing God that we care a great deal about what we're praying for and that we're willing to put our money where our mouth is, or maybe our mouth where our prayers are, our stomach where our mouth is, maybe we could say. And that it's not just this is not just a cheap prayer we're offering up, you know, bless grandma, bless grandpa, and so forth. But there's something that's urgent to us, so urgent that we're setting aside meals. We're willing to, in a sense, kind of pay a price to show God that this is urgent to us. Now, some people might object to that particular idea, and so I'm not going to press it. But I'm just saying the Bible doesn't say what fasting is for. But it does indicate that it is legitimate. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, when he was teaching the disciples how to do their acts of piety differently than the hypocrites, he said, when you give alms, don't be like the hypocrites. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. It's interesting. Jesus assumed his disciples would fast, just like he assumed they would pray and give alms. He didn't tell them to fast. Jesus never commanded his disciples to fast, nor does Paul or any of the apostles. So there's no command that we must fast. But Jesus assumed that his disciples would. Likewise, on another occasion in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus was asked by, it was the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees, they asked him, why do we fast, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said, well, can the children of the bride chamber mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus predicted that the time would come when his disciples would fast. And so this is the closest thing we have to anything like a command to fast. Now, the Jews of the Old Testament fasted on many days, but only one day was commanded. God commanded them to fast only on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But the Jews added other fasts to their year, especially after the Babylonian exile. And so in the society where Jesus lived, the devout Jews were fasting fairly regularly. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. I believe it was on Monday and Thursdays. But Jesus said that when his disciples fast, they should not do it routinely or certainly not ostentatiously like the Pharisees do. So should we fast? Well, apparently fasting has its place. Some people feel that fasting is a means of putting the flesh in its place, because we've always got this struggle, as Paul says, between the flesh and the spirit, and the two are contrary to one another. And some people say, you've probably heard the old story, you know, some rabbi or somebody was talking to a disciple and said, you know, there's a black dog and a white dog, you know, that are at war in you. And the disciple said, well, which one's going to win? And he said, well, the one that you feed. I'm not sure that's a biblical statement, but there is a war between the flesh and the spirit, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5. I believe it's in verse 17. And he said they're contrary to one another. And so some people feel that fasting is a means of, you know, sort of showing the flesh that it can't have its way all the time, and putting aside fleshly gratification for spiritual purposes. But that mentality comes, I feel, kind of dangerously close to what Paul is against in Colossians chapter 2, where he talks about those who put themselves under ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which he said they have a great show of humility and controlling of the body, but he says they don't really have anything to do with subduing the flesh. So I'm not really sure that it's a matter of discipline. I think it's just a matter of, like Jesus said, can the children of the bride chamber mourn while the bridegroom is with them? In other words, fasting is something you do when it seems appropriate, not when it's not appropriate. It was often a part of mourning. And Jesus used the word mourn and fast interchangeably in Matthew 9. So I think that there are times when we are deeply distressed, deeply concerned, deeply mourning, perhaps in repentance, or we're praying and interceding for somebody, where it's the natural thing for us to say, I don't want to eat, I want to just pray. I'm going to put aside meals for a while because this matters to me a great deal. I don't know that we have to have any specific understanding of why fasting would have an impact, but there is one statement, of course, of Jesus, which is not found in all the manuscripts, but is often quoted. When Jesus' disciples were unable to cast out a demon, and they said, why couldn't we cast this demon out? And he said, well, because of your unbelief. But then he said, but this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, the problem with that text is that the word prayer and fasting are not found in Matthew's version in the Alexandrian text, so some manuscripts don't have that. And in Luke's parallel, or Mark's, it does say by prayer, but it doesn't mention fasting in the Alexandrian text. I don't know if you're aware, there's some manuscripts are a few words different than others. And so the statement Jesus made, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting, is not found in all of the manuscripts, but it's found in some. Anyway, if that statement is a genuine statement, then Jesus, I would say, is suggesting that fasting along with prayer does add something, in this case, to casting out demons and perhaps to other forms of spiritual warfare as well. It seems that Daniel's praying and fasting in Daniel chapter 10 may have had some impact on the spiritual warfare that he later learned about in that chapter. So those are thoughts, but I don't have an answer as to why fasting works or how often should people fast or how should they fast. You know, some people fast eating no food or liquids, and some just drink liquids, and some Daniel just avoided certain sweet foods. There's all kinds of fasting. Just self, you know, when you deprive yourself of something specific, I guess, in order to devote yourself to prayer, that would be a fast.
Didn't the Holy Spirit lead you in something like that too? Because
I think so.
Some people just—it's a ritual. They do it at a certain time every year.
You're right.
Different types of fasting: the Daniel fast, the morning fast, whatever. And
it can be very ritualistic. Yeah.
Yeah.
It can just be religious. There was a time in my younger life where I realized that I had never fasted before, and I thought, well, fasting should be a part of my Christian life. So I decided to fast, let's say it was one day a week plus 3 days at the end of each month. So there was one day of fasting each week, and then at the end of each month I fasted 3 days. And I did that for several months, and it, you know, sometimes there was spiritual profit in it, but other times it just seemed like a ritual, and I actually stopped doing it because I thought, it's not spiritual. I'm not doing this spiritually. I'm doing it religiously. And I agree with you. I agree with you. I think you should do it when you're led by the Holy Spirit to do it.
Okay, well, thank you so much for your input on that.
Okay, Renee, good talking to you.
Same here. God bless.
Okay. You too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Greg calling from Fontana, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello. Yes.
How you doing?
Well, I'm doing okay. How you doing?
I'm doing great. I have a question about Matthew 11, 19.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason why I have that question is because I have a lot of family members who are not Christian or they're not saved. And they always ask me when I get together with them, you know, why I don't drink or smoke or why I don't engage in conversations that have something to do with something bad. So, and they always tell me that, you know, well, you know, Jesus drank wine and this and that. And I always tell them that I just don't drink because I gave my life to the Lord, and that's just my conviction. But I was reading Matthew and I came upon that, and I was just wondering if you can just, you know, tell me, you know, if I'm doing the right thing or not.
Yeah, well, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is contrasting himself with John the Baptist. And he says, John came neither eating nor drinking, Now, in the parallel in Luke, it says neither eating meat nor drinking wine, and they say he has a demon. Then Jesus says, the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus said that he did drink wine, whereas John the Baptist did not. John the Baptist was what was called a Nazarite. In Numbers chapter 6, there's a law of the Nazarite that if a man wanted to dedicate himself to God, or in the case of John the Baptist, if he was dedicated to God from his mother's womb, he would abstain during the time of his Nazarite vow from all products of the grapevine, not only wine. He couldn't drink unfermented grape juice or even eat raisins or grapes. And John the Baptist was a Nazarite, and that's why he didn't drink wine. Wine was drunk by everybody in the ancient world, and the reason was because the water was bad, just as the water's still bad in some third world countries. Well, the whole world was a third world country in those days. And so in order to make the water drinkable, they added wine to it. And you can find this documented in the Talmud. It's also documented in the Latin writers of the time and the Greek writers. It was a universal practice of people in the Mediterranean world that when they drank water, they would add wine to it. And therefore, it had to be alcoholic wine or it wouldn't do any good. The point it was to make the water safe. It was in order to, you know, neutralize the amoebas or whatever was in the water. And so there was always wine at every table. But if a person was a Nazarite, he wouldn't drink any wine. He'd just drink his water straight. He'd sometimes get stomach problems like Timothy did. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, don't drink only water anymore, but add a little wine to it for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. You see, Timothy was apparently a Nazarite or trying to, you know, separate himself from wine for whatever reason. And because the water was bad, he was getting constant stomach problems. And so Paul said, you know, don't be so overly spiritual. Add a little wine to it like everybody else. So all people, Christians and otherwise, drank wine. But they didn't usually drink it straight. According to the ancient writings of the Latin and Greek historians of the time, as well as the Talmud, the Jewish writers, wine was usually mixed with 3 or 4 parts of water per part of wine. So you can see that, you know, you've got your wine diluted to about a quarter of its strength. And so you could drink a bunch of it without getting drunk. And that was the idea. Now, if people wanted to get drunk, they could drink their wine straight, and sometimes they did. In fact, the Bible occasionally makes reference to the unmixed wine of God's wrath, for example, in Revelation 14. It says that God's anger is poured into the poured unmixed into the wine cup of his wrath. It was unusual to drink wine unmixed because mixing it with water was the normal practice. John the Baptist was unusual because he was Nazarite. Jesus was not unusual. He drank wine like everybody else did, but Jesus never got drunk. Now, when you talk about you not drinking, of course, you're talking about American customs. Americans don't mix wine with their water. They don't need to, usually. They've got high-tech filters on their faucets, or at least they've got, chlorine in their water or something. So we can drink our water safely for the most part. And when Americans drink wine, or Europeans, they just drink it straight as a beverage. Now, even that is not forbidden in Scripture. The Bible does not forbid the drinking of wine or alcohol. It does forbid getting drunk. Now, if you ever had, before you were a Christian, a problem drinking, or if people around you and your family do have problems drinking, it's a very good idea to abstain from alcohol altogether. You don't need to drink it. I'm not much of a drinker myself. I mean, I'll drink it to be sociable sometimes, but I wouldn't walk across the street to get a beer or a glass of wine. It's just not that important to me. And I've never been one interested in getting drunk, although I don't mind it. I don't mind wine. I'm not against it. But, if you have convictions that you shouldn't drink wine, those convictions could very well be from God. And the smoking and drinking and other habits that your friends or family are asking you about might be habits you're avoiding for God's sake, and that's all you have to say. Just say, I just feel that God doesn't want me to do it, and you don't have to say anything else.
Great. Thank you.
Greg, God bless you. I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much. God bless you.
Okay. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Dave calling from Sunnyvale, California. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Greg?
All right, thanks.
Hey, good. My question is on witnessing effectively.
Yeah.
Now, I know, unfortunately for me, you know, when I was first presented with the gospel, I was basically looking for relief from my circumstances and, you know, and victory and overcoming in my life. And it wasn't really presented me to count the costs, you know, and what it might involve. And my question is kind of trying to get an understanding how I can present the gospel, you know, and getting people to realize, you know, their condition and the cost that may be involved in them, you know, to commit their lives to Christ. You know, because, like I said earlier, when I first came to the Lord, you know, I was expecting him to, you know, meet my needs, and I thought he might be obligated to do that. And, you know, I don't believe that he is obligated to do that. You know, and that sometimes is not a real attractive proposition to people that may be, you know, looking for the same thing that I was. You know, but I want to get a balanced understanding on this, you know, so I can witness effectively, and I just want to get your take on that.
Yeah, well, my ideas about sharing the gospel with unbelievers have been radically transformed in recent decades. I used to witness when I was a teenager a lot, and I led some people to Christ, and I've always been interested in evangelism, although I'm primarily a Bible teacher, so most of my ministry is among Christians, but I love to evangelize. But as I studied the book of Acts and the evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts a few years ago, I just noticed how different the mentality was of the disciples when they preached the gospel than the mentality that I had when I was preaching the gospel. Because when I preached the gospel, I was all about getting people not to go to hell. You know, I thought, well, people are in danger of going to hell, and therefore they need to go to heaven, so they need to accept Jesus into their life. Now, I knew that Jesus had to be more than just a name they verbalized. I knew that they had to take him as Lord, but I still was thinking primarily as evangelism is for people's sake. And as I read the book of Acts and saw how the apostles preached, I found that they didn't talk as if it was for people's sake. They talked as if it was for God's sake that we evangelize. And they didn't ever talk about hell. Now, I believe in hell, and the Bible teaches that there's a hell, but in the evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts, they never mentioned hell or heaven. They never said, accept Jesus and you'll go to heaven, or you reject Jesus, you'll go to hell. That's not even how they talked about it, because they weren't appealing to the self-interest of the sinner, not directly. You see, I think the problem that the sinner has is that the sinner is obsessed with his own self-interest, and what we're trying to convert them to is to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. In other words, put God's interests ahead of their own interests. Now, a lot of times evangelism is counterproductive, I think, because it appeals to their self-interest and say, listen, you're interested in yourself? Well, accept Jesus. That'll be good for you. Well, it certainly is good for you in some ways, although it might be bad for you. In other ways, you might get persecuted. You might, you know, all kinds of bad trials may happen to you. But so what? If you're in it for yourself, you'll fall away as soon as tribulation and persecution comes because of the word, Jesus said, like the seed on rocky ground. If you are in it for God, well, then the hardships involved are no argument for bailing out, because God's still worthy. What the disciples assumed in their preaching was that God is worthy to get what he wants out of people because he made us and he redeemed us and he is being cheated by us. And that's what people need to understand. They need to understand that as long as you're not following Jesus, you are robbing God of something that he made and purchased for himself. And don't think about yourself so much. Although if you do come to Christ, it'll certainly be good for you in eternity. That certainly is good. But the apostles didn't appeal to that. When you read the sermons of the book of Acts, they appealed to the fact that Jesus is the Lord, that God raised him from the dead and made him the Lord, and that people need to recognize that he's the Lord. Why? Well, because he's the Lord. It doesn't say so they'll go to heaven. Now, I do believe that the apostles did believe that people will go to heaven when they die if they're Christians. But they didn't mention that because they were not appealing to people's, you know, self-interests. They were appealing to God's crown rights, Jesus' crown rights. Jesus is Lord. Deal with it. That's what they said. And the people were pricked to their hearts and realized, wow, if there's a king that God has established named Jesus, I certainly have not been following him. I'm a rebel. You know, it's interesting. You know, there's some people who say you should quote the Ten Commandments to people when you preach so that they'll know they're sinners. Well, maybe you could. I mean, if God leads you to do that, you could do that. But the apostles didn't do that. The apostles didn't quote the Ten Commandments, and Jesus didn't. What they declared was that Jesus was the Lord. And if people understand what that means, and sometimes today people don't know what a Lord is, so that that might take some explaining today, because we don't have lords and kings and slavery and masters and so forth today. But if people understand the meaning of that word in the context of its time, it was saying that Jesus is the ruler, and he's the absolute ruler, and he's the owner. And if that is true, then why in the world are you not acting like it? Why aren't you letting him rule you? That is really the message of the apostles in the book of Acts, distilled into a simple statement. And so I came to realize that as long as I'm evangelizing people for their own good instead of for God's good, I'm motivated differently than both Jesus and the apostles were. Of course, getting saved is good for you. But that's not what it's – that if you get saved only because it's good for you, well, then you're just doing the same thing you were doing before you were saved, just looking out for you. You're still at the center of your life, and that's what you need to be saved from being. You need to be saved from being the center of your life to having Jesus as the center of your life. So I believe that in evangelism, Christ's rights, Christ's privileges, and Christ's claims upon man are what need to be emphasized. Now, some people will feel convicted and some won't. You can't really control that. But if you proclaim Christ as Lord and as King, I believe that God can, by His Holy Spirit, convict people to surrender to Him. And when they do, they'll know what they're getting into. Half the time nowadays, people don't know what they're getting into. We're just talking about going to heaven by accepting Jesus. They don't know what they're getting into. I think they do need to, and I appreciate you bringing that up, Dave, but I'm obviously out of time. I wish I didn't have to quit so soon, but I appreciate everybody who's called. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We will be back tomorrow, Lord willing, and you can call then, too. You can also hear our afternoon show at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and may God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.